Should we read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter?
Yes.
Genesis chapter 8, reading from verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him away from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and the god Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajat, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon it, or upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Verse 6 to 9 now, we have this brief account of Esau now. Jacob, having been sent away to find a wife in Padan Aram, we see that Esau witnessed this and that it had a certain effect on him. But again, his actions are not in any way characterized by faith. Obviously, he hadn't cared for his parents' advice beforehand. He had married this, we have it in chapter 26. When he was 40 years old, he took these two wives of the Hittites. And now he realized that, Jacob goes away with a blessing, and that's what the parents said to him. And he goes ahead and takes not a daughter of Canaan, but now he takes a daughter of Ishmael. And if you remember his story, Ishmael, there was great grief for Abraham. He had to send Ishmael away. That was the idea, to get him away from Isaac. And now Esau, the son of Isaac, brings Ishmael's line back into the story. Again, a real mistake and nothing good at all. So that's what we see with Esau. But this, it's what Jacob does is positive. He was a schemer, but here he listens. He is told where to go, and he shows obedience and respect to his parents in going and following their course.
I'm sure as you read through Genesis about different people, what always comes out is their various characteristics. And there's one characteristic that comes out very strongly here in Esau, and that's rebellion. He saw that it didn't please his father and mother, therefore he went against what his father and mother would have him do, and that's a characteristic of the flesh. We know it well. We were once rebels, and this comes out very strongly with Esau. Is rebellion in the case of his father and mother.
I'm thinking, bringing in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, as to the advice that was given by Isaac. Thou shalt not keep covenant without the daughters of Canaan. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says, as the advice that we get from our heart, as believers. Because don't bless the Canaanites, remember, other verses. They were not prophetic out of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So they were the sons were advised against taking a wife from Indian women. And we're told now, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Goliath? Or what part have the believers with an unbeliever? So sometimes we see believers marrying within yoke with unbelievers, and that leads to heartache. The idea they had is, okay, we can bring them in, but most times the other ones will get carried out.
Yeah.
So that's where the heart of obedience comes in.
It is interesting that you should turn us to 2 Corinthians 6, because the reference to the Lord Almighty, verse 18, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's the only reference to the Almighty in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. And we know that it was this name, God Almighty, that characterized the relationship of the patriarchs with God. They were in the land to which they had title, but it was in the possession of the Canaanites. And they could only look to God Almighty, that he would preserve them in every way. And it's something we find higher up in this chapter, when Isaac addresses Jacob in verse 3, God Almighty bless them, make thee fruitful and multiply thee. that thou mayest be a multitude of people, so that you know, faith trusts God, however difficult the circumstances may be, however hostile towards us the world may be, we can trust God, and we can trust, if we are Christian believers and we are unmarried, we can trust that He will provide us a husband or a wife who is a believer. And we are not to consider in any way at all, you know, forming a link in marriage or having a girlfriend or a boyfriend who isn't a believer. So I'm sure, you know, the point you made, Terence, is a very important one, especially in these last days. You know, Rusty was talking earlier on about the decline there has been, that those of us who are older have seen over the years, and you know, this is just one element.
And if you get the verse that you mentioned in the New Testament where the Matthew is mentioned.
Sorry?
I didn't get the verse you read in the New Testament where you said the Almighty is mentioned.
Yes, in 2 Corinthians 6.
Verse?
Here at the end of the chapter.
Verse 18.
It seemed to me that this is a quotation from the Old Testament.
Yes.
Well, I can't pinpoint where it's from, but obviously it's the whole, so like a paragraph here is in quotation,
yes,
which is a reference from the Old Testament,
yes,
which kind of backs up your point, is what you were saying about the reference to the Lord Almighty.
Yes.
After here, in this situation, we know that Laban and Rebecca were also idol worshippers. So in many ways, they weren't actually any better than the daughters of the Canaanites or those of Ishmael. But we know that the Canaanites were in the land, they shouldn't have been there, they were enemies of God. And obviously, these two daughters, the two girls that he had married, were a trouble to Rebecca and Isaac. And so he thought he would do something which he thought would please them, and marry someone from Ishmael, which, from a natural point of view, looked probably a wise thing to do.
Yes, more acceptable.
Because Ishmael was part of Abraham's descendants.
Yes.
He also had promises from God as to the fact he would be a nation. And so from a natural point of view, that would look like a good thing. But the whole basis upon which God is acting here is from himself in blessing. And he had decided to bless this family.
Yes.
And so therefore, God was also going to bless Rebecca. And that was the family that God had chosen, not because they were any better than any other family. And I think, you know, from an Israel's perspective, when they look back at their history and they say, oh, we are Abraham's children, when they actually look back at history, there's nothing there really to commend them. In fact, there's very much to make them really humble as to say, well, really, is that where we came from? But when they look at what God has done,
yes,
and in this chapter, we've already had in these first verses the blessing that Isaac speaks to Jacob about, and then the next verse is later on, when the Lord speaks to Jacob, we have his blessing, and it's all from him that the blessing comes. And so, therefore, it's only faith that lays hold of the blessing that we get any advantage. We will lay hold of what God's thoughts are. Nothing of nature, nothing of our natural self can lay hold of it. We can't have any claim to it because of who we are, because we're a better family or anything else. It's only God's blessing that comes, and that's what Jacob really does. It takes all his life to really lay hold of. Mm-hmm. We're probably the same.
I'd like to raise probably a surprising question, but one I think is important. The answer has been touched upon briefly, but Isaac said, don't marry the daughters of Canaan, why? What is it about the daughters of Canaan which I think gives the answer to a lot of questions, even in our day. But what is it about the daughters of Canaan that we should not join with?
The verse which says the mystery, the fullness of the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled.
Yes.
God had already judged the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all of them because of their rejection of his truth, rejection of creation. And they were going to come under the judgment of God. And one of the fundamental points is if we marry people that are not the Lord's, they are going to come under the judgment of God, as Johnny spoke, at the Great White Throne. What a terrible thing to be married to someone who is going to be at the throne, the Great White Throne.
And also, if we're a believer and do such a thing, we've also come to God's judgment because we're going against what the scriptures say. We're being unequally yoked. And it's willful, like Esau does it willfully here.
I was just thinking of Brian's point that Esau thought, if I marry someone connected with the family, marry someone from Ishmael, that would be a good point. I'll get a good salary, my crown. But the verse in Galatians will stop this immediately. He that was of the maidservant was born according to the flesh. And Ishmael was according to the flesh. And man after the flesh will never please God.
No.
And it will never be a pleasure if we marry someone after the flesh. It will always be a sadness for the believer.
So we have to understand the reason why Ishmael came about was because of what Abraham, Sarah decided. So the promise was given to Abraham, but then Abraham and Sarah decided, well, it ain't going to happen with us. So why don't we just, you know, do things our own way? That's what happens. And sometimes we're like that. Obviously, we're like that all the time. You know, we can, God will give us promises, and yet we can think, oh, it's not going to happen unless I do it this way. And then there's the results. Like Ben was saying earlier, in the first part of the sentence, you know, and it can happen.
The reference to the iniquity of the Amorites not yet being full is in chapter 15, at the end of verse 16, and it comes in the context of the heir of Isaac and the inheritance being given to him, possession of the land that had been promised to Abraham, being given to Isaac, and we know that it was a righteous thing for God by the children of Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land, because by the time they did invade Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites had become full. And we know what their idolatrous and immoral practices were, and God said, as it were, you know, enough is enough. The children of Israel, over a period of time, gradually dispossessed them, though not completely so.
Are you satisfied with the answer, David, or is that anything that was...
No, that's good. That's a very clear answer. But I was really pleased that you could apply this situation to today.
Yeah.
Yes.
And how it applies to each one of us today, especially young ones who may well be contemplating marriage. It's very important to understand the reason behind it.
But Esau is an unbeliever, isn't he?
So yes.
We wouldn't expect anything else from him. That's just the... obviously we learn the lesson, but we expect something from from believers, not from unbelievers. And perhaps it's good if we move on to verse 10 and follow Jacob now, because his story is obviously one that's caused now by error, by misjudgment and sin that had come in his behavior towards his father. Mm-hmm. And as a consequence, he has to go away now. And it's a long journey. I think it's a 730 kilometer from somewhere to get from Beersheba to Haran. And he would be there for 20 years, which he didn't foresee there. And it wasn't a way that wasn't God's way for him in that sense. It was a way that was a consequence of sin. But what we'll see in this account now is that God in government follows in this way. Mm. Yes. And he has encounters with God, and that's very instructive. And I think that's very practical and for us too. God doesn't intervene in the while the sin is committed in that way, but in that way that's to do with government, with restoring, God is very much at work and meets him where he is. And we've got this quite extraordinary encounter there. It's not a way of God appearing as he did to Abram and so on. It's in a dream. There is a certain distance there. It's not the same relationship that he has with Jacob. He is later, or he calls himself the God of Jacob, and that comes later. But here we see that it really is the beginning of restoration, really, rather than the end of it. But God does speak to him and does meet him. That's perhaps something very practical too, that God will go after us, and he has dealings with us, and it's for us to see them and to use them and to learn by them and to grow from them.
I've been looking at verse 8 and 9, and Esau seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father, he went unto Ishmael and took the wives which he had. So it seemed to me like he was trying to please his father. He was trying to hurt his father. He just rebelled and doing the opposite of what the father had to do. I'm opposite of what the father didn't want to happen. He wasn't doing something to say to get favor. To go right with him.
I think, as Brian said it, I think he tried to somehow do something. He recognized he'd done something wrong. I think that is, he'd seen that what he had done by marrying his two wives wasn't something his parents pleased and liked, and he saw it now in the way they treated Jacob, that was something they didn't want. And I think here he tried in a fleshly way to make up for it, but that doesn't work.
No.
What he does here is bad. It's not a Canaanite he takes, but he takes a third wife, which is wrong in itself, especially with his parents, who are Isaac and Rebecca are the example of a real marriage where there's just one husband and one wife. And you have this problem later in Jacob's life and so on with all these many wives and all that comes from them. So he takes a third wife, which is a mistake, and then he takes it from Ishmael, which, as has been explained, might have seemed better than a Canaanite, but it goes exactly against what God had in mind in blessing for this line of Abram, because he brings back Ishmael, who had been with much sorrow for Abram, being sent away and being sent out.
So, he did what was right in his own eyes, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He didn't ask God about it. He didn't know God. He didn't ask Isaac and Rebekah about it. But he proceeded from his own assessment of the situation, and he thought it would be more acceptable if he took a wife of the daughter of Ishmael. But as we've seen, no unbeliever can ever please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God.
He says in verse 11 that he lighted upon a certain place. And somebody said that place was Bethel. And he tarried there all night. God and son were set, and he took off the stone that the beard and put them.
Could you speak a little louder, please?
No, I'm just saying that a certain place mentioned in verse 11 is understood to be better.
That's what it becomes.
Yeah.
It becomes Bethel because Jacob stays there.
Yeah.
It says in verse 19 that it was the name of their city was called Luz. So that's where he stays. And it becomes Bethel because Jacob stays there and because God appears to him.
Well, he had a remarkable God-given dream, didn't he? Mm. And we have this connection revealed between heaven and earth, that place on earth where Jacob was at that time, a ladder set up, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Our thoughts at once turn to the end of John's Gospel chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus speaks of a ladder, doesn't he? Of this connection between heaven and earth. But in the verses there, it is Christ as Son of Man who is at the top of the ladder. Christ in glory, as he now is, and I suppose there at the end of John 1, it's really a picture of the world to come, of the millennium, and the part that angels will have in the administration of the world to come. But here it's simply that there's a connection between heaven and earth, and the fact that there are these angels referred to may also allude to the ministry of angels in relation to God's own, that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2 at the beginning. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister on account of those who shall be the heirs of salvation? There's no doubt that, you know, God's eye was on Jacob, and he came in for him.
He comes there, and the sun is set, and it's only at the end of chapter 32, after Peniel, as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his star. That's an interesting point, that the sun sets here for him, and it doesn't rise for him, as it doesn't mention, until this, see later, which is really when his discipline within comes to an end, when he's got this encounter with God there later on, that the sun comes up again. But here the sun is set, and he has this encounter at night, this dream, and to me it's also this connection that's there. He obviously goes away from the place he knew, from his parents, from where he had been for 77 years, goes and he doesn't know where he goes. And what he's shown is that there is heaven, and that there is a connection between heaven and earth, and that heaven takes account of things down here, and heaven intervenes, and heaven has an effect on this, that we as believers, we live in light of heaven and heavenly oversight and intervention in our lives. That's true for a believer, and that's what makes it different to Esau, who has nothing like this. Jacob has this connection, and because he is not used to it, we see that his reaction is surprising, because it's entirely of blessing that God meets him here, but it's something that it makes him fearful, and it's all really that it is, rather than real comfort that it should have been.
Yes.
So it's this mixed thing. But this is very real, and I don't know, if you think of encounters that you've had with God in your own lives, where there are situations when things are perhaps not what they should have been, and your conscience is not quite where it should be, and not quite clear. When God intervenes, then there is just this reaction. Heaven takes account and does intervene, and that connection is real.
This is the first mention of the house of God. That's correct. And if we want to learn about the house of God and what it is, this is where we begin.
Yes.
In Genesis. And then we trace the various aspects of the house of God throughout Scripture into the New Testament. But as has been said, the main emphasis here is the connection between heaven and earth.
Mm.
Is it not? I think Robert mentioned this week, also Ben. So that's the first characteristic, if you might say, of the house of God, but learn from Scripture, and then a good deal more as we read further on.
Just going to...
Sorry, you go.
I was just going to underline something that Ben said. I think it's interesting that in verse 10, he goes towards Haran. He's leaving the land.
Yeah.
And as he leaves the land, the sun is setting.
Mm.
When he comes back in chapter 32, the sun is rising.
Yes.
And there are many youngsters, there are many old ones as well. We leave the place there God has set, established his name. If I put it bluntly, we leave the assembly where we can gather to the name of the Lord, and we go elsewhere. We go elsewhere because there's perhaps bigger company, there's more entertainment. And we realize that we can be away from the Lord's, from the assembly, for many years.
Yeah.
And many have said they miss the gatherings of the Lord's people.
Yeah.
And if we leave, we'll be in the night, as it were.
Yeah.
And it's not until we come back to the land that the sun will rise. Mm. Rise, that was all. Mm. Josh, what were you going to say?
I wasn't going to say anything usually important, I guess. I'm just struck about the response of Jacob at the end of the chapter. I think Ben was, I guess, alluded to it as well. But he said, dreadful is the price. What a response. And I just want to know what the brethren think about that response. Like, you know, I wouldn't have think he would have said, oh, how dreadful. I thought he would say, like, wow, this is amazing. Like, but he said, how dreadful is this place? This must be the house of God. Like, why did he respond that way?
It just shows that he was not used to the presence of God. He didn't live his life with God before this. So this was new to him. This was unknown to him and intimidating in a way. And I find this so difficult to understand. It really is that when God really speaks and touches your life in a certain way, you might realize this. I'm not used to, if you're not, you know, habitually living with God and looking to him, then this would be the effect even to a believer who is not used to the presence of God and to be in the presence of God.
You could say that he had a bad conscience.
Yes, yes, yes.
And it's the same for us today. We have a bad conscience. We are away from the presence of God.
Maybe this is also a result of him thinking about why he was where he was at that point, what brought him there. Maybe he's starting to have a think, because he'd just been given all these promises, which he'd been trying to work out how to get himself, in whatever way he could, no matter what effect it had on anybody else in reality. And he's challenged on it, in a sense, because this is God speaking to him for the first time directly, and he's a bit shocked.
Well, maybe as God sort of gives him this, that Ted mentions the promises to him first, and then his sort of reaction seems a bit dreadful. But maybe, in a sense, we can apply it into ourselves as well. Is he testing us? Do you trust me?
Mm-hmm.
Do you trust me? This is what I've promised for you.
There had been so much in his life that was contrary to God that you can understand he would be troubled now by his presence. I mean, God, even then, in his dealings with Jacob, God was showing that he was acting in grace towards him. But Jacob doesn't seem to have really got hold of that idea at this point in time. He feared him. rather than was at home in his presence at this point in time.
That's true. That's true. In verse 15, the Lord Sam God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with thee."
Yes.
"And with thee in all places where thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee of." So the promises to the same person, the promises will be to Isaac. Abraham, in 26, verse 24, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "And the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not. For I am with thee, and I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for thy servant Abraham's sake." And the same promises made to us are similar promises made to us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It says, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with the things, such things as you have for yourself. I will not leave you nor forsake you." So if we abide with him, we believe him, if we trust him, we will fool him. Because he is faithful and true. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I think Joshua was given the same promise also. "Be strong, be courageous, I will be with you wherever you go."
But Isaac sent him out, and he said in verse 4, "Let God give thee the blessing of Abram, and to thy seed with thee." And so, and here now we have God appearing to him in that dream on his journey already. And after the ladder, we've got these two promises. We've got this promise that's repeated. Verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above him and said, I am the Lord God of Abram, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed.
Yeah.
And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, that shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This earthly side, you know, for Abraham, there was also the stars of heaven, that's not mentioned here.
No.
But the promise that Isaac spoke of is given to him here.
Mm.
The fact that the land would be his, would be to his seed, that is the family, that's the people that would come out of his loins. And Jacob here, because Israel is really is the people of Israel that it speaks of here, and it does speak of a millennial blessing, doesn't it? That in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is what's going to be true in the millennium, that blessing will reach this earth through Israel. And then the verse 15, Terence, that you've read already, and that is a personal promise to Jacob with regards to his situation, with regards to the fears that he might have had about the course he was on now and what would happen. And God anticipates really Jacob's fears, and when we'll see later how Jacob reacts to it, he stays behind what God promised him. God is much clearer in the promise than what Jacob, in kind of a bargaining way, brings in himself and asks of God. And that's a very common thing, isn't it? Especially for the believer who's not used to, who doesn't know God very well, and who is not used to be in his presence. We stay behind what God has in mind for us. And I think that's something that's true for most of us a lot of the time, that we underestimate the blessing that God has for us as a certainty, and we live below where we should live.
Mm-hmm. Then in verse 22, we say, "If there is been belief," Jacob says, "If God will be with me." So I said, "I will be with you." Yeah. And I'm thinking now of Hebrews 11, verse 6. In that comment to God, must believe that he is, and that he's a reward of those who do that. So if we're children of God, we come to him, we ask him for blessings, we ask him for help, asking for direction, we must do this. Otherwise, this great one is coming.
It is interesting that we have these figures employed in relation to the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob. Abraham was told that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and as the sand on the seashore. We know that that there is the heavenly seed, those who are of faith. In this present dispensation, in that sense, Father is our Abraham is our father, as much as he was the father of Jacob. And to Isaac, it's said only that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, because he was the man who didn't leave Canaan. He was the heavenly man. And of Jacob, it says simply that his seed should be as the dust of the earth. So we're plainly speaking about earthly blessing, and earthly blessing in the millennium, as Brevin has said, which is important. I think it connects with this idea of the ladder at the end of John 1.
When we come to verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am with thee." Yeah. There's a personal aspect to that. God was going to be with him. We know that he already had received a blessing from Isaac, which gave him, you know, natural blessings down here, prosperity and the blessings of the dew of heaven, etc. And so he was certainly interested in all the blessings that came to him as the son of Isaac, and taking that firstborn place, natural things, and of course the first bit, you know, God talked to him about the land and that he would receive. Then when it comes to "I am with thee and I will keep thee," this doesn't seem to be something that really Jacob understands, because when he talks in verse 20, he says, yes, "If God will be with me,"
yes,
he doesn't say, "If you will be with me."
Yes.
He's like talking about God, saying, "Well, if this really is true, then I will do this." But he doesn't have that connection with God on a personal basis. This whole, you know, he's confronted here with heaven and in connection with earth, and it seems to be something which is not part of his understanding at this time.
Mm.
And of course, for us today, you know, we have our natural lives, things that we do, but we also have this connection with heaven. We have this opportunity for a relationship with God, for fellowship with God,
yeah.
And we also have angels that look after us. We have, you know, God is for us,
yes.
And we have to be aware of that unseen spiritual realm, which is there. We can see that in Elisha's servant, when he said, "Open the young man's eyes."
Yes.
You know, to get a grasp of who God is, and the fact is that what we see all down here is not all there is.
Robert already mentioned the fact that Jacob doesn't have an altar here at this stage. And when you come to verse 18, it's surprising that Abram would have had an altar, surely, at this stage. But we see by the reaction and by the unfamiliarity that Jacob has,
yes,
with the presence of God, that he just doesn't know this fellowship. And it doesn't come to an altar. He takes the stone. He recognizes that something of importance and something that needs to be remembered has happened here. It is something of importance to him. And he pours this oil on it in a way to, I don't know, hallow it or make it somehow a sacred, something to give it significance. And he recognizes that, you know, an encounter with God took place. But it is a different relationship at this time to what we've seen already. What God had with Abraham, for example.
You always find a principle in Scripture that when someone goes off the pathway, they never build an altar.
Mm.
But when God brings them back to the place of their departure, that's when they build an altar. And that's a clear principle in Scripture, And you know, how does that apply to us? Well, our ability, because the altar does speak of worship.
Yes.
our ability to worship, if we've gone off course, is greatly diminished.
Yeah.
And only when we are brought back to that place, and generally it's a place of departure, the point where we departed, then we can give God all that's due to Him, and it can flow forth freely. I think that's a principle we do find in Scripture.
I think it's interesting to see that when he leaves the land and he moves away in verse 11, he has a pillow. He puts his head down on a pillow. But when he's had an encounter with the God of the house of God, he puts up a pillar. And we know that he had four pillars that he erected. Yes. And I think it would be a sign of witness and testimony.
Yes.
That the moment that we leave the land, we will be sleepy as far as the things of God are concerned. But when we get a realization of the greatness of God and what He has done for us and what He will do for us, there will be a testimony, a pillar, as it were, something to say, that is what God has done coming out of our lives.
He says, here, as we've noticed, he said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place, except that the stone on the pillar poured oil. When he returns, in chapter 35, sets up a pillar again. He does what he did before. He poured all oil on it, but it says, and a drink offering. The drink offering really speaks of joy. You know, when he left, it was, how fearful is this place? But when he returned, how glad he was to be there again, in the place where God would have him, and where there can be communion with him.